Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, going through to the end of verse 8. Let me read our text for us, and then I would like to pray. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 to keep the context. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you this morning, and once again we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to learn of you. And by your grace and mercy, go forth and live for you. But as we come to this text of Scripture, we thank you for it truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, as to how it is that you would want us to conduct ourselves in the life that you have given us in the flesh, and how it is that we would conduct ourselves such that we would live this life for the one who died and gave his life, that we would have life. So as we thank you for grappling with your biblical and spiritual truths, thank you that they are not burdensome, and thank you that they are an encouragement to our hearts. We thank you for being our God, by your grace and in your mercy, raising us up to be your people. And so as we now enter into this time, may you have full sway in our hearts, that we would be surrendered to you, in word, in thought, and in action. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to enter into a passage of Scripture that will appropriately take us into the Christmas period, and yes, even beyond. This is one of the first opportunities that I've had in all the years that I've had the privilege of being your under-shepherd, where I haven't had to take a break in a particular sermon series and preach a Christmas sermon series, because the passage of Philippians that we're about to enter into is full with Christmas messages. As we see how the great God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, set aside the glories of heaven and humbled himself and came to live upon the earth, that we might be forgiven our sin. As he went and made that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross. And I'm looking forward to spending time with us there in the Scriptures. But let me begin, therefore, by informing us that today, as we will deal with this text just by way of introduction, I'm going to seize on something, given that this is a Sunday that we would also be observing the Lord's Supper. And so, as I have read for us the text, which is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through to verse 8, which will be our text for the rest of the Christmas season, as it were, let me just remind us that today we're not going to cover that text. In fact, we're going to cover but one verse, verse 5. But before I get there, I want to remind us, we've been encouraged up to this point in our looking at the book of Philippians. We've been encouraged, particularly as we came to Philippians chapter 2, to follow the perfect example of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to see how that all unfolds. But we also would be mistaken if we were just to think that this passage of Scripture only has to do with we following the example of Christ. For it is a passage of Scripture that deals with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That first advent of Christ, when He is born in Bethlehem, and when He comes as a babe and grows into a man. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Miracles, this is when God eternal descends to reascend. This is when God eternal comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. And when He comes down, He comes up again, and He is able to bring the whole ruined world up with Him. You see, the incarnation, the virgin birth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that is the central miracle of Christianity. The most grand and wonderful of all things that God has ever done for you and I. And that miracle is certainly going to be the theme of the text that I have just read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. In fact, as I was looking and preparing this and I was reading many commentaries, I never knew this before, but there's actually a historical record that this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it was sung by the early church as a hymn to commemorate and celebrate the virgin birth of the Son of God. You see, in simple, but in a brief way, yet in a very extraordinary way, this text describes the condescension of the second person of the Trinity to be born, to live, and to die in human form to provide redemption for you and I. But that being said, it is as profound as it is a Christ-centered gem that it is. You cannot escape that Paul is linking all of this to what he has said in verses 1 through 4. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let me read it for us again. Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, everything points to this unmistakable fact. The fact that this text is primarily purposed to motivate you and I as believers in Christ to live like our Lord and our Savior. Paul isn't just describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ to reveal its wonderful theological truths, as magnificent as they are, in verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul is presenting us with a supreme, unparalleled example of humility to serve, so that you and I, we would be motivated to serve the Lord by serving others in all He gives us. You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ calls believers in Christ to follow Jesus' example. His example of self-denial, His example of self-giving, His example of self-sacrifice, and His example of selfless love. Verse 5 is that transition between verses 1 and 4 and verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 5 is that transition which takes us where we have already seen in verses 1 through 4. There is a motive that you and I ought to embrace to be serving one another. There are the right proofs that you and I are going to be serving one another to preserve the unity that is in Christ. But then when you get to verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us the right methods, the right ways in which we are to preserve the unity in the local church for the glory of our Lord and for the purpose of serving one another by serving our Lord. Verse 5 is that transition from verses 3 and 4. Look back at 3 and 4 to remind us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, we dealt with that in some measure last week. But that being in mind, what we are called to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also be sensitive to the interests of others around you. When you do that, you will not be the one who splits the church. You will be the one who preserves the unity within the local church. And then, verse 5, Paul takes us and he gives us a forward illustration of what that humility of mind, what that emptiness, what that empty conceit and lack of selfishness, and all of those points, he tells us what that looks like in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, think about this for a moment. If Jesus Christ was the kind of God who only looked out for his own interests, if Jesus Christ was the kind of God who closed his eyes to the needs of all the others around, then I want to put to you, never in a million years, if there is such a term, would he have in sheer grace descended into this world to save you and I. If Jesus Christ was selfish, he would not have come. And the most remarkable about that is that he did come. And he leaves us an example to follow. It's why Paul says, after telling us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude, the attitude of no selfishness, no empty conceit, humility of mind, regarding others as more important. That attitude, have it in yourselves, because why? It was in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's something I need to point out to us, still by way of introduction. This word, yourselves, in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. I have to point out to us, folks, in the Greek, that is not the individual. Paul is talking about we as a collective. This is about the conduct of, yes, the individual, but the individual in the context of being in the local church. So when he uses that word yourselves in the Greek, it isn't a word that you would use to describe an individual believer's attitude. It is a word that describes the whole body of Christ. So if anyone were to look at you, they would see a common theme in you and the person right alongside you. That you, because you are in Christ and are preserving the unity within the local church, because you are functioning as his salt upon the earth and his light unto the world, you all, we all together, we have that same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. With that in mind, just so that we begin to set ourselves in understanding the link between what Paul is saying about how we're to conduct ourselves, and as he holds up the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot help but remember one of the most revealing instances of Jesus' humility was his washing of the disciples' feet. Interestingly, during the Last Supper, And because this is a day where I remembered we would be observing the Lord's Supper, I want to hone in on that event, and I want us to understand what it is, because it'll make sense to us when we find the exhortation in verse 5, have this attitude. Well, what does that look like? It looks like a basin and a towel. And it looks like when you get down and fulfill the role of that most meaningless slave and you wash another's feet. So we're going to hone in on that. And then next week we're going to, Lord willing, pick up on these wonderful incarnation truths which will set the scene for the Christmas period. So, please turn with me in your Bibles then. Keep your finger here because we're coming back to Philippians 2. But for the moment, come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, all the way to verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to read for us the text, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to explain some things which might not be immediately apparent to many of us. If some of you have been with us to Israel, yeah, you'll remember some of this teaching as well. But beginning in John chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus' hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he, Jesus Christ, said to them, his disciples, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of you all. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss as of which he was now speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, Judas Iscariot. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas Iscariot, went out immediately, and it was night. Now that's a long passage for me to read for us, but I'm thankful you bear with me. All of this, accounted for us by the Apostle John, becomes especially poignant when you put into context what's been happening up to this event in John chapter 13. You see, up to this point, the disciples had been arguing amongst each other. They had been bickering amongst each other. And the source of that bickering, because they were busy wrangling with each other as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 22 gives us that detail. And it's when we find a mom who really wants the best for her sons draws up to the Lord Jesus Christ as they're making their way up from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And she takes him aside and says, "Jesus, can I ask of you that you put a special place for my sons?" And the others get to hear of it, the other disciples, and they are not happy. Let me paint a picture for you and I of this most graphic example of what Jesus does to take his disciples' bickering, envious, grievous hearts and soften them and hold before them an example of humility, an example of serving another, expecting absolutely nothing back in return. You see, the picture that we're about to be painted in our mind's eye is a graphic example of what Jesus Christ, on the very night of his betrayal, of the very night of his arrest, his false trial, his beating, his torture, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, we get to see what humility really means. You see, up to this point as well, Jesus had tasked his disciples of going ahead and preparing the Passover meal in the upper room. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 20, we actually get to understand, he says to them, "On the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he," Jesus, "says to them," the disciples, "'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And then the disciples did just exactly as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. But you know what? Just come with me in your mind's eye now. If I were to say to you, can you picture what that Last Supper looks like? Many of you would be thinking of that Michelangelo painting where you've got that long table and Jesus is seated in the middle and you've got all his disciples on either side of him. That is actually not the scene. That was not the table. The table that Jesus Christ would have been seated at would have been what they call a triclinium, a three-sided table, or three tables that had been put together in the shape of a U. One side would have been a long side, and then there would have been two shorter sides. And the seating arrangement would have been that three of those disciples or three of those attending the meal would have been seated at the short end. Then the long end would have contained the others. And then the other short end would have contained another three. Now here's the interesting thing. We know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the host of the meal. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 20, where he says, I am to keep the Passover at your house. That is a Jewish phrase. I am to keep. Jesus is not just talking about his observing the Passover meal. He's talking about the truth that he's the one who is hosting the meal. I am to keep would be a Jewish phrase of saying, you're invited to my supper. But what else is interesting is that with this triclinium table, and that's why, by the way, I gave it on your bulletins. You've got a little picture there. You might have to use a magnifying glass, but you've got a triclinium table there. Now, the host of the table would have been seated at one of the short ends in the middle. To his left would have been the seat of the honored guest. To his right would have been the honored seat. The honored guest would have been seated on his left, but then there would have been a seat of honor for the person on his right. I need to share with you there is one other seat. You've got the short table with the host, with the honored guest, and with the honored seat. You've got the long table with others who are guests at the supper, and then you've got the last short table. At the very end of the last short table would have been the seat of service, the lowest seat. Now, we know from Scripture, and time doesn't give me the opportunity to take you to every passage, so this is one of those times I'm going to say, I, as your under-shepherd, have done some research here, and I'm asking you to just follow with me for the time being. We know from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the host. We know that from Matthew chapter 26. But we also know from Scripture some of the seating arrangements and who sits where. For argument's sake, we have just heard from the John chapter 13 passage that actually John is the one, because he's the disciple whom Jesus loves. John is the one who leans back onto the chest of Jesus Christ at the instigation of Peter and says, who is it who's about to betray you? And we know that Jesus Christ says, the one whom I will give the sop to. Okay, now, how do people seat at this triclinium table in the time of Jesus? Are they all sitting on a chair? No. They're actually lying down and they probably are propped up on their left shoulder. So everyone is on the left shoulder with their legs going out from the table and they are reclining at the table. We know that from the Scriptures. Jesus girded up himself, washed the disciples' feet, took up his garments, and reclined once again at the table. So he would have been on his elbow, and he would have been then using his right hand to eat with. That would have been Jewish tradition. And you could be sure Jesus is going to follow that tradition. John is the one who leans back and asks Jesus, "So who is it?" That puts John in the place of the honored person, the right hand of the host. But Jesus then still doesn't get up from supper and then go and take the morsel to Judas Iscariot. He takes the sop with his right hand, dips it, and passes it to Judas. So guess where Judas is seated? He's seated in the place of honor. He's the honored guest. Judas Iscariot is on the left, as it were, of Jesus Christ. He's the one who betrayed Jesus. But where's Peter? Peter is seated in the servant's seat. How do I know that? Okay. You can remember that a couple of weeks ago, I took us to an example in the book of Philippians where I said, what is it when it is that you would glorify God? How do you glorify God in your life? I explained to us and I took us to Luke chapter 14 and I showed us how Jesus teaches when you're going into a place of honor or you're going to a wedding feast, don't go and sit down in the seat of honor immediately. Go and sit in the lowest seat and wait for the host to come and take you from the lowest seat into the highest place of seating. Then you will be honored. You will be glorified. And the example there would be, how do you honor God? You honor the Lord Jesus Christ by drawing back the curtain of your life and revealing to all, those within the church and those without the church, that He is seated prominently upon your heart's throne. Not just in word, but in conduct as well. That's how you would honor God. That's how you would glorify God. But Peter would have heard that teaching. And now remember, what's the context? The disciples are all bickering amongst each other. They're all fed up with each other. They're not being kind to one another. They're angry with each other. Why? Because some had presumed that they would take a place of honor at the kingdom. And so now they're miffed with one another. They're not happy with one another. And Peter, what's more, is sitting pouting in the servant's seat. Why would he have gone there? He'd remembered the teaching. When you get invited to a wedding or any kind of meal, you go to the lowest seat. Let the host then take you to the highest seat. This is conjecture on my part, I admit. Use it, lose it, no problem. Peter's probably sitting there. He's heard that teaching. He's gone and sat down in the servant's seat. But Jesus hasn't come and invited him to come and sit where John is sitting. And Jesus hasn't come and invited him to come and sit in the seat of the honored guest where Judas Iscariot is sitting. So he's sitting there pouting. But it's the servant's seat. And the servant of that event would have been tasked with washing the disciples' feet. He doesn't do that. Now, how can I be so sure that Peter is sitting in the servant's seat? Well, he's nowhere near John. We get told in John chapter 13 that Peter gestures to John to try and get his attention. I call it that peanut moment. Or maybe it's the bread roll moment. It's where Peter takes up a bread roll or a peanut and throws it at John to get his attention. Hey, ask him who it is. And then John gets the message and asks. But prior to that, Peter's been sitting there and he's been seething and he's been angry and he's been envious. Not just him, in fact, all of the disciples. You see, when we get to that place in our lives, the true mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ, having come to Him as our Savior, it has everything to do with not liking one another, But it has everything to do with loving one another by serving one another and expecting nothing in return. And that's what Jesus does when he gets up from the host seat of the supper and girds himself and then goes and does the task that Peter should have done. And he washes the disciples' feet. Now, interestingly, we get to see some examples of what it is for us to be the mind of Christ. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Back in our Philippians passage, now we've been told, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So folks, I need to help us understand something once more. That word yourselves, yes, it has an implication for the individual, but in the context, it's actually talking about us collectively as a body of Christ, as a local church. We are to do nothing from selfishness as a local church. We are to do nothing from empty conceit. We are to do it always with humility of mind, rightly thinking about who we are and who Jesus is. And we are to serve others as more important than ourselves. We're not merely to look out for our own interests. And Paul is not saying abandon your own interests. He's saying by all means, just don't look out for only your interests. Look out for the interests of others as well. And now he says, you want an example of what that looks like? Have this attitude. You see, that is the example that Jesus sets for us. But that phrase, have this attitude, that is a phrase that says, you think on a truth, you believe that truth, and you act on that truth. It's not enough to just think of being humble. It is not enough to just think, okay, I'm not going to be selfish. You actually have to practice not being selfish. You have to practice not having an empty conceit. You have to practice humility. And Jesus Christ has that attitude where he knew of the truth of God the Father, whose will it was that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. And so Jesus Christ, knowing of that truth, knowing of that being the will of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ then in verse 6 thinks it's not robbery to remain equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, seated in the glories and thrones of heaven, and he descends down into humanity with all humbleness. You see, here's the thing. We, you and I, as believers in Christ, we are obligated to follow our Lord's example of emptying ourselves of everything that would hinder our obedience and service to Him. You see, just as Jesus' self-giving obedience made Him pleasing to God the Father, so it is that your and my self-giving obedience is pleasing to our Lord. The book of 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children walk in truth. 3 John, verse 4. You say, what chapter? There's only one chapter in 3 John. You see, just as Jesus set aside all of his rights, Just as Jesus set aside all of his privileges as being the second person of the Trinity, so too, you and I, although we might be well aware of all of our rights and privileges as that precious adopted child of the true and living God, yet when we choose to empty ourselves of all the claims and rights and privileges of our new life in Christ for the purpose of serving some other, whether they be another believer or whether they be an unbeliever, we are pleasing to Him. In the weeks ahead to Christmas, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 in far more detail of understanding what that exalted position was that Jesus Christ left to come and serve you and I. And we're going to see what it is that Jesus Christ, God eternal, had to do to be born in Bethlehem, in a stable, laid in a manger. But for now, the encouragement is to be like Christ. So have this attitude, have this thinking, have this embrace of truth, and go and act on that truth in yourselves. How come? For what purpose? It was also in Christ Jesus. So not only are we to follow the example of Jesus Christ, we are to be Christ's representative, His likeness in the lives of other people. Can you do that in your own strength? No. There will still be the emptiness, there will still be the empty conceit, there will still be the selfishness. The only way that you and I can serve Christ as Christ gave us an example to follow is when we are surrendered to Him, not just in word, but in thought and in action. And so to follow the example of Christ, that is the exhortation for you as an individual. But in the context, Paul is saying, you as a local church, you and I, as we've been gathered together by the blood of Christ and because of the mercies of God and because of His purpose to have us as a witness, as a testimony in this corner of His vineyard, so too then are we corporately to embrace the same attitude of Jesus Christ. And it may well mean taking off your robes of glory and putting on the robes of a servant and washing your brother or sister's feet. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love because you've already been loved by Christ, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit because you've been placed into the same body as everyone else by the same Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion which you've already received from God Almighty in abundant measure, make my joy complete, says the Lord through the Apostle Paul, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, maintaining and being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have that attitude, have this attitude in yourselves. Because why? It was also in Christ. And if you bear His name, you bear His character. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for giving us the opportunity to be reminded of what it is to be humbly serving another, not thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, but knowing of who You are and who we are. And thank You for that graphic example that You gave to us, Lord, 2,000 years ago, when You girded Yourself and got up from supper and washed another's feet. And thank You for the opportunity that we have today to be reminded that's exactly what You're asking us to do, in Your name,
for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom to others. So Lord, forgive us as we come now to a time where we will remember your death until you come. Forgive us for the times when we have not taken your word and hidden it in our hearts, and therefore we have sinned against you. Forgive us for the times when we have thought of malice toward another. Forgive us for the times when we have been envious of another. Forgive us for the times when we have been angry at another. Forgive us for the times when we have not hurried to do the work which you've entrusted for the good of another. And so, when we take stock of what we're having to ask you, thank you for this wonderful truth, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So Lord, thank you for loving us in this immeasurable way. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. And thank you for the opportunity this day to go forth and show another that same love, that same care, that same nurture, that same protection, that same encouragement that we've been given in this hour by you through the working of your Holy Spirit, from your word and in your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.